if you do a lot of bad throughout all your life and then you die, do you have to pay for that? Do you believe in heaven and hell? Do you believe in karma, or is it lights out?
I believe in karma. I think that if you're a bad person and you distinctly try to do bad, then it's going to kick you in the ass.
That's something you hear on the street all the time. If you give them a selection and you mention karma, all the hands go up. You ask them, what's your background? Well, I'm a Baptist or I'm Catholic. It doesn't really matter. We're all Hindus now, as
Goodness.
Newsweek magazine says.
Yeah.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. A central teaching of Buddhism, Hinduism, and other Indian-based religions, the idea of karma is fundamental to all religions, really. In fact, it's basic to the way we think about everyday life. What comes around goes around. You reap what you sow. Get what's coming to you. In the East, it's called the cycle of samsara. In the West, it's just the way the world works. Grace is radically different. It's the lucky break, you might say, something that you can't predict and you'd never expect. You can't manage it, control it, or make it happen. It's something that surprises precisely because it's contrary to the logic of ironclad laws. Luck is the bucket in which we place the stuff we can't explain in terms of rational order. It's beyond your control. Religion is often the crack of control addicts. With its two hands of spirituality and morality, bad religion feeds our instinct for management of our lives and the lives of others. If you follow the right principles, rules, rituals, and programs, you can eliminate a lot of unpredictability. Do X and Y happens. It can be done in a threatening key. Do this and you shall live. Transgress it and you shall surely die. Or we can water it down into a smiling, easy-listening law, as in the subtitle of televangelist Joel Osteen's bestseller, Become a Better You, 7 Keys to Improving Your Life Every Day. His principles make sense. They're like karma. Give to get. What goes around comes around. But if you fail, the worst that happens is that you fail to have your best life now. Order is grounded in universal laws. They're timeless and inflexible, like the law of gravity. There is such a thing as karma. God's moral justice is inflexible. We don't really break God's laws. Rather, like the foolhardy attempt to defy gravity, we break ourselves and each other against them. But redemption is grounded in particular events in history. History just happens. It's not like eternal and inexorable laws. Sometimes things happen that defy these ironclad natural principles. And the gospel is in that category. It's a surprise. We're not in control. It's not what we'd expect. And instead of getting what we deserve or expect, we get the very opposite. But God, who is rich in mercy, that's what we get. And that surprise is what we want to talk about in this edition of the White Horse Inn as we talk about the great exchange. And to discuss this, we have your usual hosts, Kim Riddlebarger, Rod Rosenblatt, Justin Holcomb, and I'm Mike Horton. We're glad to be with you. First of all, I want us to listen to an on-the-street interview that our producer, Shane Rosenthal, recorded on a secular university campus.
I'm asking people today what they think about ultimate justice. Do you believe, for example, that when you die, people who do really bad stuff get what they deserve, or is it just lights out? What's your take?
I'm not really sure. I would like to think that there's some sort of punishment if someone lived their whole entire life as being bad, but I've never really thought about that.
If you do a lot of bad throughout all your life and then you die, do you have to pay for that? Do you believe in heaven and hell? Do you believe in karma, or is it lights out?
Well, I was raised Catholic, so I would say that there is a heaven and a hell. Yeah, I would say there is an ultimate justice for all the bad deeds that you do throughout your life. And given my Christian background, I would say that if you do repent and actually mean it, like just not say it, then yeah, you would be forgiven.
Just that one final prayer, is that enough? Or do you have to do certain things to atone for your sins?
I think some form of atonement would be better. But man, that's a good question. I hadn't really thought about that before. But yeah, I would say atonement would be better than just one prayer, like maybe community service or, you know, punishment.
Isn't it interesting how modern theories of jurisprudence influence people's ideas more than the biblical text?
Yes.
So I think community service, I don't think that people should go to jail necessarily, but maybe community service. Maybe we should pick up stuff on the roadside in order to pay for the sins that we've committed.
Well, and the false premise here, and we certainly understand why a person could hold this in this culture, especially in this climate of Christianity, the false premise is that my community service will make up for my sins.
Yes.
Yeah.
There is no sense that my sinful acts offend a holy God. That isn't even on the radar.
Yeah, you think of David's confession in Psalm 51,
right.
Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight.
Yep.
So that you are just when you arraign me in your courtroom.
Yep.
In sin my mother conceived me. I mean, this goes down so deep in his soul because he recognizes the vertical relationship of this sin. Isn't that a big issue in our culture?
It's huge.
Sin today is basically a mistake, something that you do that hurts another person's feelings or does something wrong in relation to another person. But what David is saying is, even though my sins have been against Bathsheba, adultery, mm-hmm. against her husband, basically sending him into battle for the purpose of having him killed, against you have I sinned. That's what moves it from the category of made a mistake to the category of I have transgressed the law of a holy God.
One of the things we're up against that relates to that is the great no-no, the one prohibition that almost everyone in this culture has now is we cannot be exclusive. So the great sin is to say, I'm right and you're wrong. We're automatically up against the culture when we say that there is a holy God and your sin is against him, because the culture doesn't have that category. We have to do a lot of work to get that even across to people. The second thing is the positive ethic today is you can do whatever you want so long as you don't hurt anybody else.
Mm-hmm.
So there is no even frame of reference to consider that what I do might actually offend a holy God. It isn't even
that it's intrinsically heinous.
It's gone. Yeah. It's just lost.
This is not just our culture. You go back to the second century church father Origen, and he says that everything and everyone, including Lucifer, will be reconciled to God in the end because God has no wrath. And therefore, all of his punishments are purely educative and remedial. So it's basically moral reform. Mm. And you have to go through this process of moral education, basically, you know, going to traffic school. And what's interesting to me is people will get rid of the idea of divine wrath as not very nice and yet embrace an idea of who knows how many centuries of suffering in purgatory before you can finally make it. And what we're saying is you do not go to traffic school.
Yeah.
You can't pay this bill.
Right.
But it's been paid for you.
Yeah.
In many ways, Origen's picture is trivial.
Mm-hmm. Trivializes sin.
Yeah.
And God.
Yeah.
That's the thing, folks. It's not that Christians who take these doctrines seriously, like justification and original sin, it's not that Christians who take these doctrines seriously have a low view of God's law and God's justice. It's the very opposite. People who think that this is a light offense that they can somehow pay off really do not know who God is, what his holiness is, and how serious God's justice is.
Right.
Here's another interesting comment on the street.
People who do really bad stuff and then they die, is it lights out or is there ultimate justice?
I wouldn't know what to say.
Heaven and hell, karma, anything?
Yeah, I believe in karma.
That's something you hear on the street all the time. If you give them a selection and you mention karma, all the hands go up. You ask them, what's your background? Well, I'm a Baptist or I'm Catholic. It doesn't really matter. We're all Hindus now, as Newsweek magazine says.
Yeah.
If you put out enough good karma, then in your next rebirth, your next incarnation, you come back at a higher level
yep.
of being.
One thing that the Westerner needs to know is that in the East, it's not a blessing. The goal is to escape the cycle. It's something that you need to conquer or escape or get over or get past.
Of course, the fear is you'll come back as a cockroach or something. It depends on how nice you were to folks. And
the whole idea of reaping what you sow, if you do good to others, you'll get it back.
Yep.
If you lead a clean life, you won't get venereal disease
right.
and so forth. These are all things that we can say yes to, right?
I mean, of course.
Structurally.
That's kind of a reciprocity principle. You're going to reap what you sow. That clearly is evident just in daily life. But as Rod points out, karma is an Eastern thing that's much different than that. It's much more of a comprehensive system that argues that we participate in this cyclical pattern of life that just goes on and on. And you happen to pop out at one point in this form, and you'll pop out at another point in another form.
Yep.
And the goal is eventually to escape to where you reach enough purity that you're not subject to these limitations anymore. So when someone says they believe in karma, my first question is, well, what do you mean by karma?
What I find really interesting is the way the Apostle Paul talks about the elementary principles of the world. These basic laws are there. And so you can pick up, for example, a book on physical laws and a book on moral laws and say, yeah, that makes sense. That's the way the world works. You can even glean things from Joel Osteen, common sense things about how you can be a better you and say, well, yeah, that's true.
Or civic righteousness.
You know, or a diet program.
Paul's argument, if you obey the Caesar, or you don't make faces at the governor during a parade, your chances of being arrested are lower and life's going to be a little better, you know?
Yeah. But that is in the category of law, not gospel.
Right. Right?
Yeah. And Paul goes so far as to identify the law as part of the basic principles of this world.
Right.
It'll pass away.
Right. Even in karma, there's a thing called dharma, which is the impersonal. See, it's already different from Christianity. We have a personal God who gives his law, which is an expression of his character and nature, versus this impersonal blob of unity of all things. But there's this cosmic impersonal law. This is kind of the way the world works. Many people like karma because they want to avoid the idea of the wrath of God. And they think the wrath of God talk is a downer or negative. And like we talked just in the last episode, the good news about the wrath of God is that there's no more purgatory. There's no more payment of sins because it's all been taken care of because of the mercy of God. But people who want to avoid the wrath of God move toward karma because it seems like a nicer version. Be good and good things happen to you. But what they don't get is the cruelty of karma.
Yes.
The cruelty is, going back to the whole point you all are making about it's Eastern, well, especially in a caste system. You're in your caste system in India, in Hinduism, because of karma, because of your previous life. And this is what happens. The logic of karma says this. If you see someone suffering, they're supposed to be suffering. That's karma. Helping them is actually going against the laws of the universe. That's the law of the universe playing out because they deserve it.
Yeah.
And let it do its work. So it actually undermines kindness and love toward those who are suffering. So there's an underbelly of cruelty to karma that many people aren't aware
really,
of.
Really, really good point.
A very good point. But let's look at it within Judeo-Christian civilization. For example, the idea in Roman Catholicism that purgatory is where this wheel of karma is going to come full circle. Mm-hmm. It's not reincarnation.
Right.
But it's the same problem that is trying to be addressed by something remedial, right? We're
right.
going to pay off our temporal debts for who knows how long, depending on how bad you were in this life. And that all participates in this notion of it's not going to be hell, but it's going to be something where you can make up for what you've done in this life.
Yes. And intuitively, that sounds correct.
Whether they hear it from Hindus or they hear it from Joel Osteen or they hear it from the Vatican.
I think it's interesting that there's one book of Proverbs in the whole Bible.
Well, and it's interesting when you say that. The book of Proverbs makes perfect sense. I went through it with my family, our devotions, and there were wonderful teaching opportunities. And you know what? It made perfect sense. But if I go through the Gospel of John or right. I go through Romans,
yep.
we have to camp out for an hour on one point because it's confusing.
Mm-hmm.
It's not common sense at all.
That's right.
It's revealed by God and yeah. particular historical situation, yeah.
Kim, you mentioned just a moment ago the way that Paul refers to these elementary principles of the world. What's not striking is that Paul affirms these elementary principles. Look, the pagans have these elementary principles that things work like this. If you do this, you have that yin and yang. You do good and it comes back to you. That's true. And it's not surprising because in Romans 1 and 2, Paul says that the law is written on the conscience. Everybody by nature knows the law. What's surprising is that in Galatians and in Colossians, Paul equates these pagan understandings of natural law with the divinely revealed Torah of the Old Covenant.
Yeah, that's a shocking statement.
They observe years and days and cycles of seasons, and they have these superstitions, these ways of placating the gods. They recognize that there is a kind of reward system built into the universe. But what they fail to realize is that now, in the fullness of time, God has sent his Son, and this isn't anything that you could have discerned from the way the world works.
That's right. Right.
The thing that makes karma tough, that chips away at it from a Christian perspective, is the idea that the world is fallen. This is not the natural cycle of life that we hear from folks in the East, that this is just kind of, there's one big force, a oneness, and everything's participating in it. So the way the Western person speaks of death now is passing away, that we kind of go back to that oneness again, and it's doled out again at another time. All of that misses the fact that the reason why reciprocity principles work the way they do so inefficiently and so unfairly is because the world's fallen. That's not the yeah. way things are supposed to be. That's because things are screwed up.
Yeah.
There's a really good example of this in Buddhism, of elementary principles, but then how it gets turned into a lot more, because Buddhism also has a stance on karma. And so maybe like a minute on Buddhism, there's four noble truths in Buddhism. And it hits on the whole idea of suffering and the fall. The first one is that existence is suffering, that things are messed up, but there's death. The second one is that the cause of suffering is our craving and desire for pleasures of the senses. That sounds pretty close to reality. That sounds true. Three, we can be free of suffering if we give up and get rid of ourselves. Now, this is where Buddhism really kind of goes off the rails. We have to extinguish all of our cravings and realize that we're really nothing. And then fourth is you have to follow an eightfold path. There's a way to get out of suffering. And then, I mean, this is the blending of karma with pop life coach theology. Here are the eightfold paths. Ready? Right views, right resolve, right speech, right behavior, right occupation, right effort, and right contemplation. That's what you have to do. You have to do yoga, the work of purging your cravings and desires. You must work and do these eightfold right things.
Isn't it amazing how you could hear almost the same thing in a gazillion churches across America next Sunday?
Right on.
You know, why is it that we flee to this stuff, attracted like a moth to a flame, and will not hear of yeah. the cross yeah. and the good news of forgiveness yeah. of sins?
It's the scandal of the, you said the surprise, the mystery, that the shorthand I use is grace is the opposite of karma. Karma is the default mode. It's the Pelagian heart default mode that we have. And grace is a different kind of logic that's hard. It's almost like a paradigm shift. You have to get used to, wait a second, I get something that I don't deserve. I mean, even my children, when I give them something they know they don't deserve, it's different from the way of the world. It's different from all reality. It's an inbreaking, and it turns the world upside down. It's not how things usually work.
Yeah. In fact, Justin, there's this great interview that I read years ago between Mitchka Assayas and Bono from U2. And this is part of that interview, Mitchka Assayas not being a Christian at all, Bono says there's nothing hippie about my picture of Christ. The Gospels paint a picture of a very demanding, sometimes divisive love, but love it is. I accept the Old Testament as more of an action movie. Blood, car chases, evacuations, a lot of special effects, sea dividing, mass murder, adultery. The children of God are running amok, wayward. Maybe that's why they're so relatable. Isaiah says, I think I'm beginning to understand religion because I've started acting and thinking like a father. What do you make of that? Bono says, yes, I think that's normal. It's a mind-blowing concept that the God who created the universe might be looking for company, a real relationship with people. But the thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between karma and grace.
Mm-hmm. There you go.
Isaiah says, I haven't heard you talk about that. Bono says, well, you see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal or opposite reaction. It's clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet, along comes this idea called grace to upend all that as you reap, so you sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge.
Wow. Good for him.
Isn't that just an amazing insight into exactly what we're talking about here? It's not that the law is wrong. Paul says that over and over again. You guys are misunderstanding me. I'm not saying that the law is bad or that the law is wrong. This is the way God set it up in creation.
Yep.
And had there been no fall, we would all be lawkeepers. This is the way we were wired. But what happens after transgression, after everything's broken? Does God walk away from it? He could. There's nothing in the laws of nature or moral laws that say otherwise. But the very fact that he did something else is something strange and surprising that's going to have to be announced to us by special revelation. Yeah. And that's what we have, why we have the scriptures.
Yep.
This is not any belittling at all of Judaism. Jewish scholars like John Levinson would have pointed this out themselves, that Judaism as a world religion today is not the religion of the Old Testament. It's not a continuation of that religion because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And after that, as Levinson explains, each man's own table becomes the altar of sacrifice and his own repentance replaces the sacrifices in the temple. Well, what this means is the whole principle of substitution, the animal being substituted for you and your guilt, taking it away, is now your repentance.
Yeah.
You are making
right.
up. You
right.
are sacrificing by your repentance
right. mm.
to make up for your sins. So put Judaism, too, today in that category of Hinduism, Buddhism, and moralistic, therapeutic
Deism,
forms of Christianity.
Right. Tragic.
Everything is on that side. And then there's this one announcement. Jesus Christ has become for us the righteousness of God. That marvelous exchange is really what separates Christianity from everything else.
Yeah, absolutely.
Let's listen to some of the other on-the-street interviews that Shane conducted.
Whatever I think about heaven and hell is completely my own thing, so you should don't talk about it. As far as karma goes, I think to a certain degree it works, but at the same time, good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. So,
how about the person who most of his life does a lot of good, but does some bad, but then is sorry for it? Is there such a thing as atonement?
I think it exists. Even if that feeling sorry for what they've done is just for themselves, I think that's a very healthy way of experiencing life, because people do bad things, and they're not necessarily bad people for doing those things. They're just human, so there's a human reaction to it as well.
Stunning.
Very sad, and yet typical, because the categories, the classical Christian categories, are now completely absent from this culture.
Right. It used to be that atheists, in prior centuries, atheists understood what the Christian claim was.
And rejected it.
They rejected it, but at least they knew what it was. We've got a generation that's never even heard it.
People don't realize how easy it is. It's our default setting because God wired us for law.
Yeah.
That is our default setting.
Yeah.
And how we're going to do in a Christian way with Bible verses that are there in the text, precisely what a Hindu or a Buddhist or one of these people on the street would do when asked, is there a kind of yin and yang out there? Is there a kind of you get what's coming to you, do good and it'll come back to you? Everyone nods at that. Mm. Everyone says, yeah, sure.
Mm.
And I just read a good book on that, how you can become a better you.
Yeah, your Christian bookstore is filled with them.
Yeah, but is there anything that has been done for my salvation?
Right.
Well, the question really is, why do I need salvation in the first place?
Yeah. Right.
If this is the way things are.
I need good advice.
I need
good
advice.
Right.
From what do I need to be saved? Because I haven't really done anything wrong. I've made mistakes.
Yep.
I've done some things that I can atone for.
Yeah.
But I've not really done anything. I'm basically a good person.
You know,
the other thing that just jumps out from that answer is belief is personal. Anything you believe is walled off from any critical evaluation because it's my personal belief, therefore you can't get at it. You have no right to judge it. You have no right to really even ask me about it. I think you could deduce from this that what you believe in personally is ultimately what's true, and therefore that's why you think you can die without any need to consider anything other than your own personal opinion.
Again, isn't it striking that, and I'm not judging them, this is my heart too, apart from someone bringing the good news to me. We will say, no, you're going to have to suffer. Not a lot, because whatever you do, it's not big enough for you to suffer like forever. So hell's gone. But you'll have to suffer some. Whereas what we're saying is, no, you should suffer in hell forever.
Yes.
Yeah.
But you're not going to suffer at all
for
your sins because of Jesus Christ if you put your trust in him.
He suffered for you and in your place.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's the scandal, because the message of grace seems to undo justice. That's what people are picking up on, because it sounds like the people who say a full-orbed, high-octane gospel, you know, message straight from the Bible, it sounds like you're getting off the hook, mm-hmm. and that's just not right, because they have in the fiber of their being some sense of justice that put there. But we're not saying that justice is done. We're saying that justice is satisfied.
Yeah.
That's 1 John. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. He is just. He would be unjust not to forgive us, because the payment and the curse and everything's been done.
Yeah.
So justice is actually satisfied, not being done away with grace.
Yeah. And Justin, it's a great point. And the only reason we know that is because God has told us that in Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I mean, go back to Plato's question. You know, what I need to go any further is a raft of revelation from the gods.
To sail across the sea of doubt.
Yeah, because on natural revelation, karma is as good as you're going to get. This kind of vague, gee, if I've done something wrong, I've got to make it right. I'm not really sure how to do that. I can either do good works or self-punishment of some sort, or abstain from something for a while. But what we don't have is the creator of the universe speaking to us and telling us about who he is, about what we've done against him, and what he's done to save us. And we don't mm-hmm. have that voice contributing anything to this discussion. There
right.
is no appeal to Scripture.
Yeah, what Paul says in Romans is that the gospel is the answer to the question, how is it that God can be 100%
yes.
just
yes.
and, quote unquote, let us off the hook?
Right.
Yeah.
What you quoted earlier from the 3rd chapter of Romans, he's just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
What we're noticing in some of these comments that we've been listening to, what we've picked up on is that there doesn't seem to be a need for salvation in dealing with the holiness of God, and
mm-hmm.
how could sinners be in heaven? And this works out in Islam, because their picture of the human condition isn't that we're sinful, it's that we're ignorant and forgetful,
yeah,
that
yep.
we have forgotten information. We're ignorant. So what do we need? We need a revelation of God's will so we can do
yeah.
it.
Mm-hmm.
So the Quran is simply an advice book on the will of God. And you can do it because you forgot. It's not because you're dead in your sins
right.
or your every dimension of the human capacity is tainted by sin. And that's a very different message. We don't say that we're simply forgetful and we just need to. Jesus didn't show up like a prophet to tell us what to do to get to heaven. He came doing something else. Our problem is way deeper than ignorance
yeah.
and forgetfulness.
And don't you see that with the Jesus confrontation with the rich young ruler? He comes and he says, what is the one thing that I need to do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, it's already revealed to you, right? I mean,
here's the Ten Commandments. And he says, well, I've done all that since my youth. And Jesus is saying, do you really think that you've done all that? You say, Justin, that for Islam, sin is forgetfulness. That reminds me, too, of Plato.
Sure.
Yeah, exactly.
And, you know, basically our whole civilization is based on the idea that if we just had more education,
yep,
then they'll become good people.
Amazing.
And yet here in America, where we have universal education, we incarcerate a higher percentage of our population than any other nation on earth. Let's listen to some more of the responses.
Do you believe, like, when you die, there is karma, heaven and hell, or is it just lights out?
Probably closer to lights out.
If there is nothing beyond, then good is subjective, isn't it? You know, not getting caught is the ultimate good, wouldn't it be?
I think good is whatever you're trained in society to be. And I think it's different for every society, because, I mean, we've got cannibals who think it's fine to eat people, so.
So the view of right and wrong evolves over time, but there's no gold standard for it?
Pretty much. I think it's what survival of the species means.
I'm not sure I want to live in a world where a vast number of the population believes that it's okay to eat other people.
I'm afraid I have bad news for you. We're rapidly going to approach that.
I mean, did she not say that there are some societies where it's okay to eat cannibals? It's basically
what, for cannibals to eat other people.
For cannibals to eat other people.
It's like Augustine's line, a thief can justify his own theft but can't stand being stolen from.
Yeah.
You know, a cannibal can justify eating somebody else but can't stand the thought of him being eaten.
Well, you can beat this to a horse as an example, but it certainly works. People eating each other is in the same category of what Hitler did in Nazi Germany.
Sure.
So essentially, are you saying that because morality is culturally relative, what happened in Nazi Germany was actually okay?
Well, Shane, I think, really nails this by asking these questions of people who've probably never thought about any of this before.
And she did say, you know, I haven't thought about it.
Yeah, so this is what comes to mind kind of intuitively based on the things they've been exposed to in the culture. So this tells us as much about the culture and the world they live in as it does about the answers they're giving.
And it tells us we're all being catechized. When people say don't shove doctrine down people's throats, doctrine is being drummed into us all day long.
Yep. Just happened to be false doctrine.
Right.
Yep.
Got to go back to Hitler.
Yeah.
His intentions he wasn't intending to do something evil. He was intending to do something that he really believed was a righteous cause.
Now, the master race was important for the preservation of the world in his estimation.
The survival of the fittest.
Yeah, the Übermensch, Nietzsche's Superman.
She brings up this category of intentions, which is actually really helpful. One reason is because Christ does that on the Sermon on the Mount. He's like, it's not just, you've heard it say, don't do this, but if you do it in your heart, he's actually getting to the category of intention in desire. And this is actually really helpful when I've had conversations with people, when they start talking kind of like this about reward and karma. And I say, and they bring up the intention thing. And if you just kind of push a little bit more and go, don't you have some really, really bad desires? Doesn't the category of intention actually make the whole karma morality thing even more dangerous? And so when someone brings the category of intention into the conversation, that's where we can actually have some really fruitful conversations.
Yeah, absolutely. Let's listen to another clip.
When you die, is there heaven and hell? Is there karma, or is it lights out? What's your take?
I do believe in God. I do believe that there's a higher power. That's my personal belief, but I believe we're measured by the way we affect other people, and ultimate justice is just doing good, and at the end of your life, if the good you've done outweighs the bad, then I believe you'll go to heaven or wherever it is that you believe in.
Is it 51-49? Is it 60-40? 80-20? What's your take on that? How much good you have to do compared to the bad?
Perhaps 51-49. Mostly just comes down to the intentions in your heart.
I believe in karma. I think that if you're a bad person and you distinctly try to do bad, then it's going to kick you in the ass. And I've always thought that people who distinctly try to do good, even if it's not rewarded in their life, then they will be rewarded in whatever they believe in, whether it's spirituality, whether it's karma, whether it's, you know, God. And I think that as long as, you know, you try to be a good person, then I think you're set.
What's the cutoff? Like, is it 50-50, 60-40, 80-20? What's...
I think it all has to do with intention.
I believe in karma. I don't think God would create a hell.
So how does the average person deal with those bad parts of themselves when they meet their maker?
Tough question there. You got to redeem yourself. You got to straighten up yourself.
You've got to redeem yourself. Wow.
We're hearing the same message across across the board.
Yep.
It's interesting that no matter how people change the rules and become moral relativists, everybody deep down thinks that you really do have to save yourself.
Yes.
Yeah.
You do have to redeem
Almost
yourself.
Every one of these interviews, and I think if he made it 100 more, they'd have the same common theme.
I'm not surprised that Lisa Miller wrote that Newsweek article several years ago, "We're all Hindus now."
Yes.
What we're seeing is Machen's quote that everything's in the imperative mood also. My to-do list is growing the more I listen to these.
Yep.
And there's no declaration. Yeah. There's no indicative. Everything's in the imperative.
That's a great point.
And you've picked up on it, and it's helpful for me to hear, because hearing you guys talk about it's heartbreaking. It builds compassion for the fact that they are being catechized like this, and it kind of just gives me a sense of resolve as a minister of how much we need to keep on saying the bullseye of our faith, because no one else is saying it anymore.
Yeah. Yeah, isn't one question we should ask ourselves as ministers every day, how likely are you to make announcements versus any other form of speech act, you know, in a given week? Are you announcing good news?
Yes.
Everything that we're hearing here is not there is no announcement. They're just reminding us of what we already know deep down, namely that God expects us to pull it off. I am the one who has to pacify God.
Well, and the answer that not only is belief personal, but God wouldn't do that. When somebody says God wouldn't do that, they're in effect saying, well, if I were God, I'd do it a different way than God did.
That's right.
Right. And how exactly would you know that?
Right.
Yeah.
One more clip.
I think as long as everyone kind of does bad stuff, no one's perfect. So I think as long as the ultimate theme of your life was to be a good person when no one's looking, then to me that's being a good person. But everyone does bad things here and there throughout their life.
Do you think it's a matter of the good outweighing the bad?
Yeah, exactly. Outweighing it by a lot. Not just like 50-50 or like 60-40, like outweighing it by a lot.
You know, basically, we have the same theology as the medieval Roman Catholic Church.
That's what it sounds like.
But the difference is the optimism.
Yeah.
Whereas Martin Luther was terrified because he was sure his good would not outweigh his bad.
Yep.
In our culture, there's nobody who thinks that their bad will outweigh their good.
Well, the absence of things is what scares me. Any of the basic Christian categories that used to be present, or they're just gone.
Well, folks, you know, people get what's coming to them. We all believe that deep down. And it's not wrong. That is the way God created the world. But the gospel is not a repetition or a lesson reminding us about the way the world goes. It is a surprising announcement about what God did anyway when we failed. It's good news. And that means it's not rational. I don't mean that the Christian faith, including the gospel, can't be explained or defended in rational terms. What I'm saying is that the message itself doesn't make sense to our moral imagination. As the Apostle Paul said, it's foolishness to Greeks. It just doesn't mesh with our sense of getting what you deserve, even if we lower the bar when it comes to what we think we deserve. This is the gospel. The gospel is not, you can become a better you, and here are 8 principles. The gospel is that our sins have been transferred to Christ, our debts belong to Him, and He has transferred His righteousness, His riches to us. And here are some statements from the early church. We've gone through the New Testament, and we'll be going through the Old Testament in the next program, but some great summaries of this greatest exchange from the early church. This one's from the first epistle of Clement, written in the late first century. God promised that your seed shall be as the stars of heaven, Genesis 15:5. All, therefore, were glorified and magnified, not through themselves or their works or the righteous actions that they did, but through His will. And so we, having been called through his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified through ourselves or through our own wisdom or understanding or piety or works that we have done in holiness of heart, but through faith, by which the Almighty God has justified all who have existed from the beginning, to whom be the glory forever and ever.
Interesting that within a generation, probably, of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Barnabas gets it, or Clement gets it, rather.
Yeah, and Barnabas also in the late first century. Furthermore, concerning the Sabbath, it is also written in the 10 words, the 10 commandments, that he spoke to Moses face to face on Mount Sinai, and sanctify the Lord's Sabbath with clean hands and a clean heart. Well, now, what would you do with that in the first century? I know what is done in churches across America on an average Sunday, but in the late first century, here's what Barnabas says. If, therefore, anyone now is able, by being clean of heart, to sanctify the day that God sanctified, we have been deceived in every respect. But if that is not the case, accordingly, then we will truly rest and sanctify it only when we ourselves will be able to do so after being justified and receiving the promise. Then we will be able to sanctify it because we ourselves will have been sanctified first. And then the epistle that I read in the first program, the epistle to Diognetus, written between the mid-first to mid-second century. So then, having already planned everything in his mind together with his son, he took upon himself our sins. He himself gave up his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for the lawless, the guiltless for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else but his righteousness could have covered our sins? In whom was it possible for us, the lawless and ungodly, to be justified except in the Son of God alone? Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, the incomprehensible work of God! Oh, the unexpected blessings! That the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous person, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners. Having demonstrated, therefore, in the former time the powerlessness of our nature to obtain life, and having now revealed the Savior's power to save even the powerless, he willed that for both these reasons we should believe in his goodness and regard him as nurse, father, teacher, counselor, healer, mind, light, honor, glory, strength, and life, and not be anxious about food or clothing.
Yeah, it's an amazing quote.
Yeah, I'm glad to see some of those, because in general, in running into the writings of the fathers, the contrast between the apostolic writings and even some of the earliest, I would say in general, the whole thing's been lost. These remind me it hadn't yet been lost.
Right. And it's also, even later, you find statements like this. The problem is, on the next page, you could have it taken away with the other hand.
Yeah, I'm always amazed when my Roman Catholic friends will say, you know, the New Testament's an obscure book, but the church fathers, I get.
Yeah. Goodness.
Right. Yeah. Now, the New Testament is the clearest and, no small thing, the normative canon for what the gospel is. The good news is not that we are getting what we deserve or that we did enough to clear the bar for karma to come back in our favor. The good news is that Jesus Christ's blood and righteousness have become our glorious dress. And that now, because of that, because Jesus is our righteousness, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in him. That's the best news we could possibly tell the world. And you know what, folks? It's the best news you could hear right now. And we have to hear this over and over again, because what you're hearing on the street and what we've been talking about around this table is exactly the explanation of the problem that you will hear every day unless the gospel challenges it. We'll look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn. Thanks for listening.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.